By way of introduction this morning, I'd ask you to turn to the book of Jeremiah. We'll be in the book of James, the fifth chapter for our text today, but I want to begin in the Old Testament prophet, Jeremiah. He's known as the weeping prophet, a title that I'm not sure any of us would really desire to have. But when you know Jeremiah's story, you come to understand a bit of why that's his label. That's how we know him. Jeremiah prophesied. He served the call of Yahweh, his God, in one of the darkest days of the history of Israel, God's people. You know that recently the people, the Jews, have gone through a Holocaust in the 20th century. There was another Holocaust in 70 AD when the Romans destroyed the city of Jerusalem. There was a sense of a Holocaust in Egypt for 400 years as they labored in slavery. But the other period that is the lowest period in Israel's history is the period in which Jeremiah served. He served the southern kingdom of Judah, and it was in the middle of the end of that kingdom before the captivity, about 600-700 years before Jesus. And so Jeremiah was called by God to bring God's message to the people. They didn't want to hear it. And I want to give you some examples of the effectiveness, and I say that with quotes, air quotes around it, the effectiveness of Jeremiah's ministry. For example, look beginning in Jeremiah 18. Let me show you verse 18. Jeremiah 18, verse 18. Look at what it says there. Speaking of the people of God, then they said, "Come, let us make plots against Jeremiah." Never a good thing, right? "For the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come, let us strike him with the tongue, and let us not pay attention to any of his words." That's how his ministry began. Look over in chapter 20, verse 2. In verse 1, we find Pashur is the priest. Notice what he does in verse 2. "Then Pashur beat Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were in the upper Benjamin gate in the house of the Lord." So not a successful period for Jeremiah's ministry. You go over to chapter 26 with me. Look over in chapter 26 and look at verse 8. Jeremiah 26, verse 8. It says, "When Jeremiah had finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, then the priests and the prophets and all the people laid hold of him, saying, 'You shall die.'" Go over to chapter 38. It doesn't get much better. Chapter 38, look in verse 6. "So they took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern of Malchi, the king's son, which was in the court of the guard, letting Jeremiah down by ropes, and there was no water in the cistern, but only mud, and Jeremiah sank in the mud." Look in chapter 44, one last example of what I could show you many, many more in Jeremiah's prophecy. Chapter 44, look in verse 16. This is the attitude of the people of Israel, of Judah, as Jeremiah has spoken, "Thus says the Lord." Look in verse 16. "As for the word that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you." Now, that seems like a negative beginning to my welcome sermon back, right? But it's the simple story of one of the prophets of God. And the reason I bring him up this morning is because the prophets are referred to in our text in James. And I just want to give you a sense of context. Because Jeremiah had framed his life story with the story of Yahweh, his God. He interpreted everything that happened to him through the lens of God's character and God's promises and God's nature. And so all of these terrible, terrible things happened to Jeremiah just because he was faithful to his God. There were these terrible results. There were circumstances that to any of us, let's be honest, we would have been overwhelmed and we would have been certain that we had misheard God's call, right? That we had our vocation, we had missed our vocation. And yet Jeremiah was faithful for years. And in the hardest of circumstances, Jeremiah manifests patient, strong endurance. And that patience and that strength of heart and that endurance is exactly what you and I are called to in our text this morning in James 5. I'm using a metaphor this morning called framing your life. It comes from the idea, really, of framing a house. I don't know if you've ever framed a house. Years ago, we were able to build our own house in California, and we contracted with a company, and they framed the walls off the plans and stacked the walls on a semi and drove the semi up the mountain, and we took the walls off the truck and set them up at our house. So we didn't frame the walls of our house, but I had several friends who asked me to help them as they framed their houses, as they were building a house. And when the pastor comes to help frame a house, what I do is I run and get the nails when they're out of nails, and when they're thirsty, I go and get water for them. That's the way I help framing a house. But you understand a house, though. The frame of a house is its structure, its infrastructure. It's what holds it together. It's really the bones of the structure of the house. And when you frame a life, we're talking about that which undergirds and kind of gives structure to all of your life. We're saying everybody in the world, they have some sense of what gives life meaning. They frame their story with some level of truth, with a series of truths about why they're here and why they draw breath and where they've been and where they're going. That's just the nature of life itself. We all frame the story of our lives based on our experiences, based on the things we've taught, based on what we believe about reality. And what I'm suggesting to you this morning is, as Jesus followers, there's a way in which we can frame our lives that are rooted in the story of God, the way God frames His story. And again, when I use the word story, don't be confused about that. I'm not suggesting it's a story that's made up. I'm suggesting it's a true story. It's the ultimate story of who God is. And what we're going to see from James 5 is the same thing we see from the life of Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And that is that you are to frame your life, you are to follow the commands, you are to find obedience in your life based on the truths we know about our God. That's what it means to frame your story with God's story. And that's what we want to try to do today. Because you know as well as I do, everybody frames their life. Everybody designs their life. Everyone understands their life and then makes decisions based on what they understand to be essential and basic. So, for example, a drug addict makes his decisions about life based on what he believes about pleasure and about the usefulness of life and about what his life is about. A consumed executive who's ignoring his family, he's framing his life based on the story that he's building, the way that he thinks life ought to go, and he's making crucial decisions. The frustrated mom who has committed to raising children, and yet she gives her life day by day over to fantasies. She has framed her story based on the things that she assumes are important. The power-hungry pastor who abuses people instead of serves people. The person who commits suicide. All of these people are framing their life, they're framing their story on assumptions. And all I'm saying is this: what we read in James this morning is grounded in the assumption by James that his readers and the Holy Spirit applying it to our lives as well, the assumption is we will take God's story and allow God's story to be the framework, the worldview, the structure for our lives. Because if we don't do that, I'm going to tell you, we're not going to be able to obey this passage. Because essentially what the passage says is, no matter how bad life gets, be patient and strengthen your heart and endure. And if you don't have a framework that comes out of God's story through which you're building your life, upon which you're building your life, and by which you're building your life, I'm not going to be able to obey that, and neither are you. So my suggestion this morning is to frame your story according to God's story. Look at the text. We're in James. We're in chapter 5. And we're going to begin with verse 7, where James returns to addressing the people of God. Chris preached last week a warning to the rich who were abusing their workers, likely those that were outside the faith. And now he returns to talk to brothers. And he uses brethren, speaking of both men and women. He uses it several times in our text this morning. So please follow along and remember as we read that this is God's word for us today. Beginning in verse 7 of James chapter 5, we see this: be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Notice there are three commands here in this text. Be patient in verse 7. It's repeated also in verse 8. Establish your hearts in verse 8. And then do not grumble against one another. And so you have this steadfastness. We're called to endure. We're called to be patient. We're called to strengthen our hearts. But the framework of all of these commands, the framework is the story of their God. James had a confidence that the people to whom he wrote would have interpreted these commands, and the examples he gives, the reasoning he gives, calls them to recognize the story of their great God, the God of Israel, who was the father of the Lord Jesus Christ. James and his Jewish Jesus followers would have assumed the underlying principles that he brings to bear. And I want to suggest to you this morning that no less for us, these principles work. That when you frame your life around the kind of things we're going to see in this text, the reasoning that James uses, it will give us an unexpected ability to be patient, to be strong, and to endure. So that's what I hope to show you this morning. So my first suggestion is this, based in verse 7 and also early part of verse 8, is frame your story with the providence in God's story. The providence in God's story, His sovereignty. Frame your story as you are building your life. Use as part of your framework a confidence in the providence of God. Notice the reasoning that he gives. Look again at verse 7. It's a command. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. We'll talk about the coming of the Lord in a moment. But look at the reasoning he gives. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. James and his readers, they were all good Jews. They had believed in Jesus as Messiah. They framed their lives with this inherent, overarching confidence in God's providence. And he could call them to be patient, and God could call us to be patient, because they, and hopefully we, believed and followed and loved a God, watch this, who is in control of all things. You can find patience if you have confidence that God is in control of all things. And the example he uses is the example of a farmer who in a striking way is dependent upon circumstances that he has no way of controlling at all. In ancient Palestine, same as today, a dry and arid climate. And those that chose to farm were dependent upon the early rains, which came in October, November at the time of planting, and then the later rains, which came around February or April or May, the time of harvest. And what you find in the Old Testament is every time you have a reference to the early and the later rains, it's a way for the Old Testament writer to talk about God's faithfulness because they saw in nature the providential care of God. And a farmer is a great example of someone who is dependent upon God's providence in the weather. And James says, listen, think about the farmer. You need to have the same kind of confidence in the providence and the sovereignty of God. You need to rest in that. You need to find your patience in that. James and his readers also knew their Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, their scriptures. And they would have been very familiar with the book of Genesis. Have you ever studied Genesis? Genesis begins at the beginning, and it goes through literally centuries of patriarchs and promises. And then about two-thirds of the way through, it just stops, and it grinds to a slow halt as it covers the story of Joseph. So it's like everything's fast forward from Genesis 1 up through about around Genesis 37, and then all of a sudden it stops and it tells the story of Joseph. And what is God doing in the book of Genesis? He is giving his people Israel, at the beginning of their history, he's giving them this clear picture that, make no mistake, I am in control of all things, because that's the nature of the story of Joseph, that God is providentially in control. You remember how the story ends? God has delivered the people of Israel from famine by bringing them into Egypt, and there Joseph, the long-lost brother, is the prime minister, and he saves the people. And the brothers who had been so cruel and indeed murderous to their young brother, They're fearful of his life. And you remember what the conclusion of the book is? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Because God is providential. Because God is sovereign. Therefore, James is saying, you understand the providence of God. You understand that you have a sovereign God. So here's a ground for patience. What we know in the book is James has talked about both trials and he's talked about temptations. And we know that life is filled with these. And we have a tendency to resist that. We have a tendency to complain about it. We have a tendency to give up hope, to lose heart. And what James is writing to us, he writes to each of us and he says, don't do that. Don't lose patience. Don't give up on God. God is sovereign. God is providential. Just like the farmer has to have confidence in the early and then the later rains, in the same way you can have confidence in the sovereignty of your good God. Even though your present circumstances may look desperate, you can be patient. Because you should be framing your story with God's story. And that begins with an understanding of his providence. And that's exactly what we find here. So to find patient and strong endurance in a world that resists our faith in Jesus, it demands our full confidence that our God is in control. Therefore, we can be patient when things don't go our way, when we are treated, at least in some degree, the way Jeremiah is treated, when we're rejected, or when things, even in circumstances in this broken world, they don't turn our way. We can have patience with the providence of our God. You know, whenever I think of providence, I can't help but think of Providence Community Church. Providence Community Church was a church that was planted in St. Johns County, south of Jacksonville, Florida, about 12 years ago, 10, 12 years ago. It was planted by a young man named Ryan Boyes, who happens to be my oldest son. And there was great excitement when Ryan planted that church. It was planted out of a Bible teaching church. A strong group of people went with him. There was some financial backing early on. St. Johns County was poised to explode. They were talking about 30,000 new homes within the next 5 years, and it was a growing area. It was a desirable area. It was an area in which there were not a lot of Bible-teaching churches, and so this church plant was strategic. It was exciting, and we were prayerful about God's goodness, and 4 years later, that church plant was closed down, because that was just about the time of 2008, and I don't know if you remember what happened in 2008, but the housing market crashed. And it particularly hit Florida, and it particularly hit St. Johns County. So he lost, from people moving away, he lost over a third of his church. And people who lost their jobs, people who struggled in all kinds of ways, and they made the determination after 4 years of faithfulness to close Providence Community Church. There's some irony there, isn't there? And what looked like a failure, what was a heartbreak to many of them, they can now look back and see God's kind providence, what the Puritans often called the hard providences of God. They could look back and see God's kindness and the way God provided for them in those 4 years. Because Ryan can tell you that people that were in that church will give testimony today that their present service and engagement in their present churches are rooted in the kind of growth and the kind of blessing they experienced in those 4 years that the church was in existence. And Ryan's experiences as a young pastor, the first time as a solo pastor, it's blossomed in his church in New Jersey to where that church has nearly doubled and they've already planted a church in the time that he's been there. What was God doing? God was providentially preparing Ryan and preparing his people for what they would be doing 10, 12 years down the road in what looked like a failure, but God's providence was at play. You see, you have to be patient and believe that your God is sovereign. You have to be faithful, you have to be diligent, and yet when circumstances don't turn your way, you still cling to the confidence that your God is providential, that your God is sovereign. Frame your story with the providence in God's story. Secondly, frame your story with the relevance in God's story. You say, well, where do you see relevance? Well, look with me in verse 8 again. After he repeats his command to be patient, he says this, establish your hearts. This is that idea of strengthening yourself. Strengthen your hearts. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. That's his reason. Now, what does that mean? Well, it simply means that it's not just that God is providential and working in circumstances, is that God has a purpose and a plan, and Jesus is coming back. That one day Jesus will return. And this gives relevance. It gives a sense, really, of urgency to our faithfulness, to strengthening in our hearts, to our patience. We're called to patient, strong endurance in light of Jesus' soon return. Now, you saw that Jesus' return is mentioned. It's mentioned in verse 7. It's mentioned here in verse 8. And we're going to see it again in verse 9. And note that he's coming. And when he's coming, this is what God does. I don't know if you remember several years ago when we started the church, we worked through a summer series in the Minor Prophets. And one of the things we saw in the Minor Prophets all refer to the day of the Lord. And what we found in the promises of the day of the Lord are that for God's people, the day of the Lord is a time of blessing. For the people who are not related to God and still in their guilt and sin, it's a time of disaster. So God is coming to deliver, but he's also coming to judge. Jesus will come back, and it will be a time of deliverance for his own people, but it will be a time of disaster for those who have not yielded to him, who have not trusted him. And so what we find here is that the coming of the Lord is, you see it at the end of verse 8, it is at hand. It's even specified more clearly in verse 9, because you see there, it says that the judge is standing at the door. One commentator says it's as though his hand is on the latch. You see, Jesus is coming, and his coming is near. Now, skeptics love to look at this and say, you Christians have been saying this for 2,000 years. I mean, evidently, James was foolish enough to believe that Jesus was coming back, and look at this, Jesus has still not come back. Well, I'm not sure that Jews would have had that same problem. Because the Jews would have understood that God's salvation plan, the history of salvation, was a long history. God doesn't hurry. So for 400 years, the people of Israel waited for deliverance in Egypt. For 40 years, they wandered in the wilderness. For generations, they waited on their Messiah. And God's not on our timetable. But when it says that the coming of the Lord is near, here's really what it means. In the scope of salvation history, when it says that God's return, that Jesus' return is near, it simply means that it's next. It's next. That's what's getting ready to happen. And it may happen today. I know this for sure. It's sooner, closer today than it was yesterday. And that's the promise of God. And we are to hold that relevance of the fact that God his return in the person of Jesus will happen at any moment. His presence is with us now. His hand is on the latch. The judge is at the door. The Lord's return is near. And that should make a difference in the way we live. It should help us frame our story. That as God's followers, we don't know when Jesus will come back. And the Bible tells us in 1 John that if we keep that promise in our hearts, it helps purify our lives. The fact that Jesus will one day return. This stabilizes, it firms up, it helps us establish our hearts. You see, this is the point. Enrich your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. If you keep in mind that the return of the Lord could happen at any moment, it will help you strengthen your heart. This is what James is saying. We've had heart problems all the way through the book of James. We found double-mindedness in chapter 1 and chapter 2. We found double-tongued problems in chapter 3. We find double allegiances and friendships in chapter 4. All of these are heart problems. And what James is saying is, if you keep in mind the fact that Jesus is coming back at any time, if you frame your story with the relevance of God's presence and Jesus' soon return, it will help you strengthen your heart. So frame your story not only with the providence in God's story, but also with the relevance in God's story. You know, for years I've told the story about the garden in the Alps. Some of you have heard this story before. About a hiker, a traveler in the Alps many years ago, and he came around a bend on a lonely stretch, and there was a little house with an incredibly beautiful garden in the middle of the mountains. And he was astonished because he was literally in the middle of nowhere. And he found the caretaker who lived in the house, and he began to question him about the beauty of this garden on this hiking trail in the middle of the Alps in the middle of nowhere. And the caretaker said, yes, it's been my job all of my life to care for the garden. The garden belongs to the king. And as the hiker looked around and saw how beautiful it was, he said, the king must come here regularly. It must be a glorious experience for him to experience this beauty and this care. Look how pristine it is. And the caretaker just smiled and shook his head and said, oh no, the king has never been here. All of my life, it's been my job to care for the garden. But the king has never come. And the hiker's astonished. And he says, all of your life you've cared for this garden and it's so pristine. And what keeps you going? Why do you labor so diligently? Because it's in perfect condition. And the caretaker smiled again and very simply said, well, you don't understand. The king might come today. And so it is with Jesus. He might come today. And that's the relevance that you should be framing your life with. The fact that Jesus is coming back, and it may be today. So you have providence and you have relevance. There are also some implications, and you should frame your story. You should frame your life with the implications that come out of God's story. And this is just simply the attitude of obedience, the attitude of endurance, and the specific issue of relationally. There are some responsibilities that come from this, and we find these in verse 9. James is concerned about this, so he brings it up. In verse 9, he says, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, here it is again, the judge is standing at the door. So here James returns to his concern about the way we talk with one another, the recurring theme of our speech. And I want to tell you, this is real life. Because here's what happens, and I don't think it's just in my life. In all of our lives, what happens is when life presses in on us, when we find these circumstantial disappointments, or maybe sometimes because we're Jesus followers, we have a hard time. Maybe our job is not going well because of our commitment to integrity. Maybe we're fearful about our children, and we wonder about the future in this culture. Maybe as a single adult, we find sexual pressure, sexual temptation, tempting to overwhelm us, and we face these circumstances, and what happens is when we find this kind of pressure, what we often do is we vent, and we grumble, and we turn on one another. That's real life. I mean, if you don't think it's real life that what you do is you end up turning and venting on the people you're closest to, imagine this. Imagine saying to your boss what you said to your wife or your husband or your roommate in your last argument. Think about that. Because what we do is, at home is where we act the worst and we're treated the best. And this is what James is getting at here. In a context of dealing with temptation and trials, the danger is we'll grumble about one another. Sometimes we'll be envious that others don't seem to be having a hard time as we are. Sometimes we'll be bitter that people are not giving us enough sympathy. Don't grumble. You need to see the implications that we'll give an account someday, because that's the motivation, and it's a powerful motivation. It drives this warning. I mean, James is very simplistic about it. Don't grumble at one another, because one day you'll give an account. The judge is coming. Now, all of our sins are already accounted for. They're already judged. But when the judge comes, we will be assessed for our faithfulness. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body. So we will be evaluated. Our sins are all covered by the blood of Jesus, and yet the way we care for one another, the way we speak with one another, the way we serve one another, the motives in our hearts with what we do, all of those things one day will stand before Jesus and we'll give an account. Do you see what I'm saying? These are implications of God's story. God, who saved us by the grace of Jesus, is also still the holy judge. And we'll give an account someday. So there's God's providence and God's relevance, and also the implications of God's story. All of those, we should frame our story around those. We should make those our story. We should ground our lives. That should be the framework of how we view the world, how we view time, how we view ourselves through the story of our God. Now, James goes on to give us a couple of examples, and I'm going to add a third. Look at it in verse 10. The first example is the example of the prophets. The example of the prophets. We find this in verse 10. You see it? It says, as an example, so here he's given an example of people who have framed their lives around God's story. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. The prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord got for their faithfulness nothing but trouble. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, how did the prophets bear up in that? How did Jeremiah bear up in that? How can you and I bear up in that? Well, again, we find patient, strong endurance when we frame our lives around the character of God. And that's what the prophets did. All of the prophets in the Old Testament were attacked by unbelievers, and they were also betrayed and rejected by God's own people. But they are examples of patient, strong endurance. And let me just point out about the prophets, in case you misunderstand, in the face of injustice, in the face of that which is inappropriate and sinful, the prophets were strong and patient and enduring, but they were not silent. It is not that there is a command here that we remain silent. The prophets spoke out. They spoke out against injustice. They spoke out for the Lord. And so James' counsel here is not that we have to, in every circumstance, we have to remain mute. But it's simply in every circumstance, no matter how troubling it is, we're to be patient and we're to strengthen our hearts and we're to endure. And there may be opportunities and we should take opportunities to speak like the prophets did. But the prophets, they saw their lives framed by God's providence and by his relevance in life's urgencies and by the daily implications of what it meant to follow him. Second example, in verse 11, you see it? It's Job. After he reminds us about steadfastness, behold, we consider those blessed to remain steadfast. Then he turns to Job. He says, you have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord. That is the purpose of the Lord in Job's outcome, in Job's life, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. You know the story of Job, right? Like all the prophets, he was overwhelmed by circumstances. Remember, he was also betrayed and forsaken by his own loved ones. And the thing about Job is he complained bitterly. You know, we talk about the patience of Job. Go read the story. Job's not really that patient. He complained bitterly, but he clung to the Savior. He clung to the Savior. He trusted his God nevertheless. And even though he wavered, he became, for all of us, he became an example of strong endurance. And the amazing thing about Job is, you remember, he never knew what was happening. See, that's something that you might miss. Because when you read the book of Job, God gives us a picture of what was happening in heaven and the motivation, what God was doing. Job was clueless. He's clueless all the way through the book. And even at the end of the book, when he finally worships God and he accepts what God was doing and then God blesses him, he still doesn't really know what was going on. There are at least three purposes to what God was doing we find in the book of Job. First of all, God was humbling Satan, and indeed he did that. He was testing and strengthening Job's faith. By the end of the book, Job says, I have heard of you, but now I have seen with my eyes who you are. And also, God wanted to bless Job extravagantly. And so you have this blessing language. And that's what happened to Job. Because the purpose of God, the purpose of the Lord with Job, was to humble Satan, was to test and strengthen Job's faith, and also to bless him greatly. And even though we might not see that kind of blessing that Job experienced, we know that the Word tells us that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Romans 8:28. By the end, Job saw his story framed by God's providence and the relevance in God's story and the practical implications of all that God is and all that God was doing. Job's a great example. Let me give you one more example, if I could, even though James doesn't specify him. But I think not only are the prophets an example, and not only is Job a great example, but Jesus is a great example. In fact, I see a hint of that at the end of verse 11, where it says, talking about the purpose of God with Job, it says how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. And is there a more powerful demonstration of the compassion and mercy of God than our Lord Jesus Christ? And you remember Jesus, in the same way, he was overwhelmed with suffering, with sin, and with betrayal. And Jesus was the one who never deserved that. The prophets were imperfect. Job was surely imperfect. Jesus was perfect, and yet God allowed him, the Father allowed him to go through incredible suffering and incredible betrayal incredible forsakenness, even a sense of separation from the Father on the cross because Jesus bore the weight of our sin. But Jesus' life was framed with the will of the Father. He had framed his life saying he was doing the will of the Father. He was accomplishing salvation for the elect. And so we see that the Lord is indeed compassionate and merciful. Jesus framed his mission, his story, according to the purpose of his Father. And he understood providence, and he understood relevance, and he understood the implications. Now look, here's the application this morning. In your trouble and suffering, the trouble and suffering that comes from living in a broken world, the trouble and suffering that comes from following Jesus faithfully, the trouble and suffering that comes from trial or temptation, as Chris reminded us last week, in your trouble and suffering, as you're seeking to frame your life by remembering the providence and the relevance and the implication of God's great story, his grand story, I want you to look for one more thing. Not just his sovereignty, his providence, not just the relevance that he's coming soon, not just the practical implications of all that God is about and all that God is doing. I want you to look one more place. I want you to look on a Roman cross. I want you to see Jesus hanging there. I want you to remember that he was cruelly treated and he offered himself freely as a sacrifice for sin. I want you to remember that it was your sin that held him there, as we sing sometimes. I want you to think about the fact that as we take the bread and the cup this morning, as we see Jesus hanging on the tree, I want you to think about the fact, is he not compassionate and merciful? And does this not give me a way to frame my life because I understand the grace of God? That would be your takeaway this morning. In addition to all of these other things, cling to the grace in God's story. Because you're not worthy and I'm not worthy. There's no appropriate reason that God would care to save us. And yet indeed he did. And he did it at great cost, as we'll remember when we crush the bread and we drink the cup of the vine, remembering his body and his blood this morning. This is God's story. It's a story of grace. It's a story of providence and sovereignty. It's a story of urgency and relevance. It's a story of daily implications in the way we treat one another. I want to ask you this morning, as we consider coming to the table, are you framing your life according to God's story or according to something temporal, something worldly, something you've just come up with, something that you, as you struggle day by day, are you forgetting the grand story of God as you're one of his children? Your takeaway, cling to the grace in the story of God. Could I pray with you?